Lord, thanks for the preparation that Larry's put in to what he's going to say to us today. I pray that you will bless his preparation, that you will speak to us through what Larry has to say, and that the things that you have to say to us through this passage become very clear today during the message. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Paul. Good morning, everybody. I think we're going to have some fun today. A few weeks ago, John Prince was giving me some grief up here for choosing all the best bits of Colossians for myself. But I've chosen a difficult text for myself this morning. Actually, it's not a difficult text to understand, I think. I think it's pretty straightforward, but we have encrusted this text with a whole lot of baggage and burden that wasn't there when Paul wrote it. We very much misunderstand this text. People often say that the Bible condones slavery or that it's misogynistic, you know, it's anti-woman. And they'll point to texts like this one in Colossians 3 when they say that. So what do people think of when they hear things like, "Wives, submit to your husbands, children, obey your parents, and slaves, obey your masters"? I know what I've heard people think it means. You've probably had non-Christians throw this in your face as well. Earlier this week, I decided to have a look around, and I Googled some of this stuff, and I found out pretty plainly what people think of when they hear these sorts of things. Now, this is off-center a little bit. Yeah, that's better. Well, mostly better. It's got the verse down there anyway. Colossians 3:18, "Wives, submit to your husbands." Now, this image here comes from a website that is devoted to showing that the Bible is immoral, that the Bible is a bad book. And so they understand "wives, submit to your husbands" to mean something like this: "Speak when I say you can speak. Wear what I say is appropriate. Go where I approve of you going. Do only what I allow you to do. I am the man." Does "wives, submit to your husbands" justify this kind of control and domination of a wife? Do Paul's words justify spouse abuse? Does Paul mean that a wife is required to submit even to abuse? "Children, obey your parents in everything," Colossians 3:20. And just like the verse about the wives, there's the question: does this mean that children are to be fully subject to their parents, even if that means abuse and degradation? And then we have "slaves, obey your masters," Colossians 3:22. So does the Bible condone slavery? Or worse, does it endorse slavery? Can human beings be the property of other human beings, subject to control and abuse? Now, obviously, these are very, very big questions, and we cannot possibly handle them exhaustively in a single 2-hour sermon on a Sunday morning. Even worse, in a half an hour. It's a huge, huge, huge set of topics here. And that's why last week I mentioned that this evening, around 7 o'clock, I'll be here. At least one of the elders is going to be here, and I'm hoping some others will come along. And if you're interested in discussing these things in more depth, in asking questions, in sharing your insights into the text, we're all hoping to learn together from Scripture, and some of these big questions just can't be handled in a small bite on a Sunday morning. So please, if that interests you, come along tonight about 7 o'clock right here. And if you would like to discuss these things and that is a bad time for you, please take a moment, find me, and let's come up with some other arrangement. I'm happy to talk about the Bible all week long with anybody that wants to. And I even do some listening sometimes, too. So please take that opportunity. I'm hoping that Sunday evenings will be a time for us regularly, some of us, to discuss some of these big topics in Scripture. Now, with these really big questions, wives, submit to your husbands, children, obey your parents and everything, slaves, obey your masters, can you see the really big mistake that is being made in each of these cases? They are cutting Paul's words out of his context in which he used them, and then they are pasting those words into a different context, and the result is a distortion of what Paul said. It's a little bit like February, I say, oh, it's really hot in here. And then in July, Deb turns on the air conditioner. She's taken what I said in one context and then read it into a new context and turned on the air conditioner in the middle of winter. It's a little bit what's happening here with Paul's words. Take the example of slavery. Okay? People don't stop to ask what slavery looked like in Paul's time and culture. They assume it looks like what we remember of 19th century American slavery. They just cut Paul's words, slaves, obey your masters, out of first century Colossae, and then paste those words into our culture with our memory of American slavery. Slavery in Paul's time was nothing at all like that slavery. Paul would have found American slavery completely disgusting and reprehensible. I think he would have been in a rage to see human beings treated that way. That was not what he had in mind when he wrote. And you have to remember as well that even if slavery was that bad in the first century, there was nothing that the Christians could do about it. People say, why didn't the Christians overturn slavery? They had no power. Once again, you are used to a world that is shaped by the medieval Catholic Church becoming a major power in the political world. That was not the case in the first century. You've got to understand the context in which these things were written. The Christians had no power in the first century. None. But the important context here is this slavery idea and how different it was from American slavery. In American slavery, slaves were regarded as nothing more than the property of their owners. They could be used, abused, and disposed of however the owner pleased. In Greco-Roman times, slaves were not property. They had rights as people. They could, in fact, own their own property. They could earn and save money, and so on. They had rights. Now, it's true that they could be beaten, but they could not legally be maimed or killed by their masters. That was not on. World of difference from American slavery. In American slavery, slaves were always captured and enslaved against their will, but in Greco-Roman times, many slaves entered into that arrangement voluntarily because it was not an awful and hopeless situation. In fact, most poor people were better off as slaves than as free. The only alternative to slavery, if you were a poor person, was to be a day laborer, to live hand to mouth, day to day, with no income security. It would often have meant going without food, you and your family, when there was no work available. To become a slave of a higher status person was to become part of their household and to be cared for and provided for by them. In American slavery, you were a slave for life. There was no legal recourse for your freedom except the whim of your owner. But in Greco-Roman times, Slaves were frequently freed, and they could often earn or purchase their freedom. There were mechanisms built in the law for them to get out of this contractual arrangement. And in American slavery, owners would mistreat their slaves as a matter of course. The whole point of American slavery was to exploit and use another human being for cheap labor. Give less to them and get more out of them. They were underfed, and when they weren't working, they were punished. The whole point was to get as much out of them as you could. Now, in Greco-Roman times, it did not make sense to treat your slaves that way. Their culture was a very high honor and shame culture. Your honor meant everything to you. And it was a great honor to have servants who spoke well of you. It would bring shame to you to have a household that resented you. Now, it is true that not every master in the first century was good to his servants. Well, what's new? Not every boss in the 21st century is good to his workers either. I know from experience. Not here, by the way. My bosses here are quite good. But the thing is that abuse and mistreatment of slaves were not essential to the system of first century slavery the way they are to American slavery in the 19th century. And to be honest, I could go on and on about this. The more I learn about slavery in Paul's time, the more I think slave and slavery are not actually very good translations of the words involved. I think the word servant is maybe not strong enough, but it's closer to the truth than the word slave. A slave in Paul's day was closer to what we call an employee now than to a slave in 19th century America. Because of that stain in our past, that horrible memory of that atrocity, these words are not really, in my mind, adequate translations of what Paul's talking about. So anyway, here's the point. We're not being fair to Paul if we cut his words, "Slaves, obey your masters," out of his context, paste them into a different context, and then distort what Paul meant all along. And then we have the gall to say it's the Bible. It's the Bible that's saying this awful thing, when it's just you that's twisted his words. And in my opinion, there really is no excuse for this kind of ignorance. We live in an age where anyone can spend an afternoon Googling slavery in Greco-Roman times. Anyone can do that. And they can learn what it is that Paul was talking about. So I have got to think that at least sometimes this distortion of the Bible is deliberately deceptive. And much the same can be said about the husbands and wives bit and the parents and children bit. Paul's words are being distorted, either ignorantly or dishonestly, I don't know. Paul is not advocating abuse of any kind. Instead, he is addressing the very simple reality, which is true in our world as much as in Paul's, that some people have more authority and power than others do. And that's okay. Has anyone here ever had a job? So have you had a boss? Who's been the boss? Okay? Some people have authority over others, and that is okay. There is nothing wrong with authority per se. Merely having authority is not automatically a license to abuse that authority, is it? What happens if the boss denies me my legally due breaks? He can get in trouble, right? The fact that he has authority over me does not mean that I'm a lesser person than he is, that I have no rights, anything like that. Teachers have authority over their classrooms, but they're not allowed to beat our children. At least not in this century. Maybe I should say, no, it is century, isn't it? They had a paddle at my elementary school when I was a kid. But it's, yeah, There are limits to what they can do with that authority. But the mere fact that they have authority is not a problem. The police have authority over us, but they are not allowed to shoot us for no reason. Merely having authority is not automatically a license to abuse that authority. We know that in our culture, so why wouldn't we think that was the case in Paul's? Just having authority is okay. Paul talks about authority, and that does not mean that he condones abuse of authority. In our text, Paul is answering this question. In a world where some people have authority over others, what should that look like? What should authority look like? Well, I've reminded you a couple times this morning already, but we all remember which book we're reading, right? In the Bible? Colossians? Yeah? In a book like Colossians, where could you possibly find some model of authority? Maybe some supreme example of authority that we might ourselves follow and pattern our authority relationships on. Any ideas? Chapter 1 and Jesus. I heard both those answers, and that is exactly what I have in mind. What does Paul say about Jesus? Let's remember. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Where else do we hear in the Bible about this image of God business? Genesis 1. And why were we made in the image of God in Genesis 1? So that we could rule. Now we blew it, didn't we? Now Jesus is the image of God. Now Jesus rules on God's behalf. He is the King of God's kingdom. This speaks to his authority. And this firstborn business doesn't make a lot of sense in our culture. But in the ancient world, the firstborn son in a family had extra rights and responsibilities. He had a larger share of the inheritance, and he had authority in his household, which his brothers and sisters didn't share. Being the firstborn of all creation speaks to Jesus' relationship to the world as being authoritative. He has the supreme authority. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So Jesus' throne is the highest throne. His power is the highest power. His authority is the highest authority, and he is the highest ruler of them all. All other power and authority is in him, and through him, and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Jesus is the supreme authority. He is the ultimate authority who shows us how authority ultimately should be used. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. So Jesus has even the fullness of divine authority. And how does Jesus use his supreme, ultimate, divine authority? How does the King of Kings and Lord of Lords rule over all things? God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is the supreme authority, and as the supreme authority, he seeks the welfare of those under his authority. He seeks their reconciliation with God, which is the thing that we needed most of all. He achieves our peace with God, and he does it at great cost to himself through his blood shed on the cross. And this is our supreme model of authority. When Paul talks about authority relationships in Colossians 3, Jesus is the model of authority on his mind. Any notion of a male headship in the home, which I do think is biblical, or of a woman's submission to her husband, cannot mean that the husband gets to exploit the woman and do what he wants. He's to use his authority for her benefit, because our supreme model of authority is Jesus. Parents and children, our authority over our kids is legitimate, and they need it, don't they? They wouldn't survive. And we need to use it responsibly and lovingly for them. And bosses also have authority over their employees and should treat their employees well, like people, and take good care of them and invest in their welfare. Jesus is our supreme model of authority, and he would be the model that's on Paul's mind when he writes Colossians 3. We heard also from Philippians 2 this morning, where Paul wrote to the Philippians, and Paul, the other Paul, read to us from Philippians 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And Paul went on to talk about Jesus leaving his glory with the Father to become a servant. Most of your translations will say servant, slave. The word for servant in Philippians 2 is the exact same word for slave in Colossians 3. Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, became a slave to serve others, to put their needs above his own. Husbands, her needs come above your own. Parents, their needs come above yours. And bosses, your employees' needs come above yours. Jesus did this to secure our reconciliation and peace with God at great cost to himself, the cost of death, even death on the cross. Now remember what the book of Colossians is. It's a letter that helps protect the church against falsehood by keeping us focused on Christ. If our authority relationships are broken, if they're not running right, Jesus is the cure for that illness. Even more so, Jesus is preventive medicine. Focusing on Jesus and his model of authority will keep our marriages and our families and our work lives healthy. All authority relationships, all should be patterned on Jesus. He is the ultimate authority who shows how authority ultimately should be used. And in this way, Jesus fulfills the model of authority throughout the whole Bible. This is consistent with authority patterns in the scriptures. Just very quickly, let me give you a couple examples. So, way back in Genesis 1, remember, God made the whole universe, and he rules it as king, but he made us in his image to rule over it on his behalf. We rule over creation as God rules over us. Now, what happened in Genesis 3 when we disobeyed God? We broke that line of authority from God down to us. Did we get to just keep on ruling creation as we had before? Did that just stay harmonious and fine and we could do what we wanted? Of course not. When we broke that line of authority from God to us, at the same time, we broke the line of authority from us over creation. You cannot step out from under God's rule without stepping out from your authority over someone else. You cannot step out from under God's authority without stepping out from over any authority that you might have over anyone else. Our continuing authority over creation depends on our continued obedience to God's own authority. And that's why childbirth became more difficult, agriculture became more difficult. There is now hostility between us and some animals that wasn't there before. Our relationships are all a mess. It's because, as C.S. Lewis put it, all the spokes on a wheel will be rightly aligned with each other if they're all rightly aligned with the hub. We are not aligned with the hub, with God. We are not under his authority the way we should be. And so everything else gets thrown out of whack, including our authority relationships. Once we step out from under God's authority, we lose our authority. And this is a consistent pattern in Scripture. So the king in Israel, even they did not have absolute authority over the people. They were required to remain faithful to God, and they were meant to rule responsibly and treat the people well. If a king was not faithful to God, God would take the throne away from him. What happened to Saul, Israel's first king? Out. What happened to Zedekiah, Judah's last king? Out. You cannot step out from under God's authority without stepping out from whatever authority God gave you over anyone else. Just one more example from the Bible, because I think it's an important one. Think about what Paul says famously in Romans 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So here Paul says that we should always obey the government. He says the government is established by God, and he even goes so far as to say that if you rebel against the government, you are rebelling against God. Do we all know what the Nazis did with that verse? They tried to stop the Christians from helping the Jewish people. They tried to say, you're disobeying God by disobeying the government. It's not the first time that the world, one of its governments, has tried to use its authority in this kind of way. And Paul, as he speaks about authority of the government in Romans 13, it sounds like it's pretty absolute authority. If you rebel against this authority, you rebel against God. That sounds very strong, doesn't it? But what happened in Acts chapter 5 when the authorities commanded the apostles not to proclaim the gospel of Jesus? When the government of their city said, stop doing this, they said, I can think of some Aussie expressions, but what they said in a sort of more mundane way is, we must obey God rather than men. Take your authority and do something else with it, because I'm not going to obey it, is what they said. You see the point? No matter how high an authority on earth, if it requires you to disobey God, then it has broken the line of authority. Oh yeah, broken line there. You can't step out from under God's authority without stepping out from whatever authority you have over someone else. And once again, even the one man who does have absolute supreme authority never uses it to exploit or abuse others. He uses it for their welfare, not his own. Even laying down his life. And that's the model of authority to which Paul calls us. So when we consider these typical authority relationships in daily life, which Paul talks about in Colossians 3, we're better equipped to understand what he's saying. 3:18, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. There is no room for abuse here. Zero. This is a picture of a harmonious relationship that is full of love and respect on both sides. And that's all it is. All this labor and work this morning to get to that one little point, that the relationship between a husband and a wife, even though there is an authority pattern there, should be full of love and respect. Men, let me address you as a man to men. You have got absolutely no right to expect your wife to obey verse 18 if you will not obey verse 19. I don't even want to hear it. Love your wife and don't be harsh with her. And over in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, Paul is even more explicit. You know the passage. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And that sounds like very absolute authority, doesn't it? Submit to your husbands as to Christ. But remember how authority works in the Bible. We've seen it over and over again. A Christian wife once said about Ephesians 5, I'll do my 3 verses. My husband can do his 9. Paul goes on, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. And then he does go on for a full 9 verses about how much Christ loved the church and husbands should love their wives. Whatever wives submit to your husbands means, the husband's duty is clear and it couldn't be higher. You lay down your lives. The model here is how Jesus was willing even to suffer and die for the welfare of his church. Men, you want your wives to do their 3 verses? Are you going to do your 9? Colossians 3:21, Paul says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. In verse 22, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Once again, Paul is not saying that parents have some kind of absolute authority over their kids so that they have some license to abuse or neglect them. There's nothing like that in this context. He's painting a picture of an authority relationship that follows the pattern of Jesus Christ. Parents are to love and protect and care for their children, who are to honor and respect and obey their parents. Moms and dads, we want our kids to do verse 21. Are we doing verse 22? Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. This has been my motto at work. When I've been stocking shelves, driving a forklift, carrying heavy objects, whatever it is, my motto has been, and your motto at work should be, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as though working for the Lord. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Or, if you're the boss, Paul says, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Never forget that the line of authority runs through you. It runs through you, but it starts with God, always. Your authority comes under His, and it needs to look like His. So whether you have authority or you're under authority, it is other people's welfare that you're seeking. That is how you use your authority, and that is how you behave toward people who have authority over you. And I need to stress again, that being respectful of authorities and seeking others' welfare does not always mean submitting to an authority that rebels against God. We must obey God rather than men, said the apostles. And Paul himself reprimanded the officials who beat him at Philippi and the centurion that was going to beat him in Jerusalem. If your boss asks you to do something immoral, you might need to quit and disobey him. A child might need to call CPS on mom or dad. An abused wife might need to leave her husband. An abused husband might need to leave his wife. There is nothing in the Bible against any of those actions. If you're unsure about that, if you disagree with me, if you want to see that's true, just come along tonight and let's talk about it. And if you can't, give me a call, send me an email, let's talk about it. But God's heart and care and love is for the vulnerable, the powerless, the weak, the hurting. God does not side with abuse. Now, there is the one more bit from Colossians 4 before we finish this morning. And in a way, it's also about power and authority. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. This same Paul who writes about people who have authority over one another, this Paul knew what it was like to be under someone else's authority. And he knew firsthand what it was like to suffer the abuse of power. The world was hostile to Jesus when he was here, and it is still hostile to him now. So it was hostile to Paul, and it will be hostile to us. It will not fight fair. The world will not use its authority over us in a gentle and responsible way. It won't. As Jesus himself said, the disciple is not above the master. The world hates us because it hated him first. And so Paul, writing to the Colossians while in chains because the world abused its power over him, Paul wrote to them, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Paul told the Colossian church to be gracious, respectful, and polite to the outsiders, the exact same kind of people who beat him, stoned him, imprisoned him. The same kind of people who might soon be suing and imprisoning us. The same kind of people who are already imprisoning and killing our brothers and sisters overseas in the persecuted countries. The world hates us because it hates him. And Paul wants us to treat those people respectfully. Why? For their own good. To make the most of every opportunity, he says, to have the chance to tell them the gospel, as Paul said of himself, to proclaim it clearly as I should. Whether you have authority or you're under authority, it's other people's welfare that you're seeking. And even if an unjust authority needs to be resisted, that doesn't mean that we mistreat them. We use our authority when we have it for other people's welfare, and we behave when we're under someone's authority, we behave for their welfare too. So be the best husband or wife that you can be. Be the best mom or dad, daughter or son. Be the best worker that you can be, or the best boss. Be the best you that you can be when you are talking to a non-Christian. Even if they're hostile. Be nice, be polite, be respectful. This should ooze out of our relationships in such a way that the world just can't bring themselves to dismiss us as hateful bigots, as the propaganda teaches them to. Instead, maybe they'll be prompted to wonder if there might be something to our faith after all. And we're to do all this for Jesus' sake. We're to follow his example and obey his instructions. This Lord who loved us so much that he died for us.